There's a program on tomorrow, which is called Goldsmiths, which I assume is an art college somewhere. Goldsmiths, but is it art? I don't get it. Art. What is it all about? What's the point of art? I can appreciate a well-drawn sketch or a nice painting of something which looks so lifelike that you have to say, wow, that artist must have amazing talent and abilities to recreate something that he sees on canvas. But so much of what's hanging in our art museums, I'm afraid I would call rubbish. It doesn't do anything for me at all. Perhaps I'm uneducated, I don't know, but a mishmash of colours all splattered on a wall, that's not art to me, that's just somewhere where a student lives, that's his living room. Unless I can see what it means, it does nothing to me, I just don't get it. And if you look at a painting from close up, you just see blobs of paint. And as you step away from it, you begin to see how it comes to life, how another part ties in with what you've already made out. And as you stand further and further away from it, it's amazing how it looks complete. This picture, the full meaning of the picture, you can see what it's meant to be. It makes sense. It's complete and it all works together. And a Bible is a bit like that. You pick and choose a bit here, you read that little bit, and you will find, with the help of God's Spirit, important nuggets of meaning. But gradually, as you read other bits too, God will reveal more and more to you. And you may have favourite parts of the Bible where you feel God is particularly speaking to you, particularly blessing you. But it's not until you read the whole Bible, it's not until you've read the whole Word of God, only then will you see the full picture of God's purposes and His plans for you. Then you can see what holds the whole thing together. Old Testament, New Testament, history and future. And the thing that holds the whole of Scripture together is God's promise of relationship with Him through a Messiah, a Saviour, even His one and only Son, Jesus. The 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 in the New, all draws in to see the character at the centre of this masterpiece, Jesus. And this morning I want us to consider a section from the book of Isaiah, because he writes more about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, than any other Old Testament prophet. So I find this a really illuminating book, and it helps me to see why Jesus came and what he's all about. I find it fantastic that here is a man writing about things that are going to happen 100 years from when he's writing, which is also going to find fulfillment 700 years after he was writing, and even things that haven't come to completion yet. So here is a man speaking about things that are still to happen. How exciting is that? Let's read together from Isaiah chapter 40, please. Isaiah chapter 40, and the first section, the first 11 verses. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard surface has been completed, and that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. To put this into context, you'll remember that in the first 39 chapters of his prophecy, Isaiah has been told by God to speak to his people Israel about coming judgment for their wandering away from the ways of God. They'll be taken away from the country that God has given to them, and they'll be carried off into exile. We read this in Isaiah chapter 6 at the beginning. God said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Isaiah, in the first 39 chapters of his prophecy, has a devastating message to bring to his people, a message of disaster. And as I've already said, this prophecy did come true some 100 years after the message was given. Israel were taken off into exile in Babylon. Isaiah asked God, as we've just read, for how long? How long do I have to give this message of destruction? And the answer is, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. There is to be no half measures, but utter ruin for Israel, its people held captive. But here in chapter 40, we see the beginning of a new message about what is to happen after the captivity. At this point in his prophecy, Isaiah is told that he should give his people a new message, a message of comfort. And what greater message could there be than this for those who will have suffered a long way from home? Remember, this message is coming in advance of their being taken off into exile. So when it happens, they will remember these words of hope, and they'll cling to these words of promise that their suffering will not go on forever. Sometimes, you know, we can try to help a friend or a brother or a sister who's in need, and they're going through painful times, difficult times. They're suffering loss, perhaps. They're going through difficulties. We get alongside them. We comfort them. We talk to them. We offer them understanding. We offer them considerate words. We comfort them as best we can, don't we? But sometimes there's a limit to how much comfort we can give, because we've not been there. We've not been where they are. We've not experienced what they're going through. Here, God says, comfort my people. God can offer the only true comfort. Only God's people can know this true comfort, because it comes from God. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he writes this: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. 2 Corinthians 1:3. He is the God of all comfort. He is the one we should turn to in times of need, because he is the God of all comfort. Why? Because he created us. He knows us inside out. He knows what we're going through. He identified with us when Jesus lived on earth. He went through every emotion common to man. His comfort is the only true and lasting comfort. Comfort my people, says God. Seek comfort from God, his word, from God's people. That's where you'll find real comfort. There may come times of darkness, perhaps, when we feel that the only comfort we can know is that we are Christians, and that one day we will be with our Lord and Saviour in heaven. That is the ultimate comfort. What wonderful comfort to know that whatever this world throws at us, we know that our future is safe in God's hands forever. That's true comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God, verse 1. Who is this God offering comfort? If you look down to verse 13, we read, Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord, or instructed him as counselor? The implied answer there is, no one. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? No one. Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? No one. Verse 25, To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? No one. This is the God of all comfort, Almighty God who made all things, who sustains all things, who knows all things. He is the one who tells Isaiah, Comfort, comfort my people. He knows what is to come. He knows all things. So his people know they can be comforted because this comfort comes from God. God says they can be comforted. God's people know God's comfort then because of who he is. But they can also know God's comfort because of who they are. He is their God, and they are his people. Comfort my people, says your God. What a great reminder after 39 chapters foretelling of coming judgment, that no matter what God allows to happen to them, they are still his people. He has promised that they are his people forever. The covenant still stands. The promise God made to their forefather Abraham in Genesis 12 still stands. God made a promise to his people through their representative Abraham, and he will not go back on that promise. God is the only God. He is unique, but God's people are also special to him. Those who are in relationship to God are special to him. And Romans chapter 8 has those wonderful words, doesn't it? Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's great, isn't it? Even in exile, they will still have a heavenly Father who loves them. And the link between the people and the city, Jerusalem, in verse 2 of our passage, shows that they will always have a place to come back to. People and city will survive. Psalm 103 tells us, The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Do you know anything of this? Do you know his mercy and compassion towards you? Do you not know? Have you not heard? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He is Almighty God, but he is the God of his people, those who know him, and we can know him today through Jesus. The letter to the Colossian church tells us, For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus has made it possible, through his death on the cross and his rising to life again, for us to know God personally. He is a personal God. Do you know him? You can. He wants you to. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants you to know him. Now is the time of salvation. What else does our passage tell us about God's people? It tells us in verse 2, they are a forgiven people. A forgiven people. Verse 2 says, Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. What? Are they hearing correctly? After hundreds of years of rebellion against their God and going their own way, totally rejecting God's way, after years of compromise and idol worship, after flouting God's law for generation after generation, God says their sin has been paid for in these comparatively short years of exile. Can this be true? Must have sounded too good to be true. But here God tells Isaiah to pass on the good news that their king, their Lord, their God, has pardoned them. Forgiven, because the price has been paid in full. Free, released. Surely there couldn't be any more comforting news for them, that the punishment in judgment for their rebellious ways is now over. And because they were a forgiven people, they were a returning people. A returning people. The consequence of their sins being paid for is that they will return to the land that God promised to them. In verses 3 and 4, we see God having a highway prepared through the desert. Every valley shall be raised, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. God will return, but he will also bring his people in a procession through the desert places. And look at the way that he's going to do this in verses 10 and 11. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Wonderful two verses put together. So contrasting. He's Almighty God, all-powerful. Strength. Nothing is too difficult for him. But the heart of God is loving, like a shepherd, guiding, caring for, tending, looking after his flock. And, you know, throughout the Bible, this image is used of God. We'll know Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13:20, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. And in 1 Peter 5:4, he's the chief shepherd. Wonderful, wonderful verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. He's the great shepherd who will remove all the obstacles in your path in power. But he will tend you. He will care for you. He will guide you. He's forgiven you. He's returning you to where you belong. Wow, this can't be true, can it? It's too good to be true. You say, how can it be true? I've not wanted God in my life. In fact, I've done some awful things. Been in some terrible place and I've done the worst things. This message of forgiveness and restoration of a relationship with the God that I've just rejected just can't be true. That's what God's people must have thought. But this message of comfort was true for them. In fact, those of you who've been following the Explore Bible notes recently, just before Easter, we'll have been looking at the fulfillment of this prophecy as we read through Ezra. The time when God's people returned to Jerusalem and started rebuilding. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, we read this. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Anyone of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. This must have amazed God's people. Release, freedom, to return to the city God had given them. You can imagine the excitement of God's people returning to Jerusalem after 70 years in exile. Can it be true? After all these years, being led across the desert, a procession of God's people, and Ezra lists them all out in names. God's people forgiven, released, restored to their home, Jerusalem. They're to shout about it from the highest mountains, verse 9. But this message of comfort is equally true for us. It's equally true and equally relevant for us. The Jews had been in captivity to sin. They needed to be saved. Likewise, we were captive to sin. We needed to be saved. Too good to be true? I don't think so. In Isaiah 43 and verse 11, God says, I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. Compare those words with Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You say, how can it be true? I've had no regard whatsoever for God in my life. But this message of forgiveness and restoration is for you. Believe it, my friends. No matter what we've done, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, God wants to forgive you. He wants to make you clean. God's people are a forgiven people. God forgives his people. And as he forgives his people here in Isaiah and restores them to Jerusalem, he reveals his glory to the world, verse 5. God shows the world who he is. All the things that God does, he shows to reveal himself to the world. He's holy. No one can compare to him. He's righteous. He's powerful. Verse 25 of chapter 40 says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these?" All he does in salvation, in forgiving and releasing people from their sin, saving people from an eternity without God, that is, hell, is to reveal his glory to the world. How does God sustain his people? We read it here. Now that they're forgiven and free, he sustains them by his word. Verse 8, we read, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." God's people are to believe the word of God and build their lives according to it. You see, God's work is like God himself. It stands forever. It never changes. It is totally reliable, just like our God. His word teaches everything we need to know about him. The one who created us to live in relationship with him. The one who loves us, who is committed to us. The one who has everything we need to live lives as they should be. You want to know how to live a life pleasing to God? You need to build a life on the things you find in the Word of God. In God's Word, we'll find the lasting solutions to all our problems. Okay, we've talked about the immediate application for the Jews, which was to happen 100 years after Isaiah said these words, he spoke these words. But of course, we remember that there is a New Testament application here too. When beginning his gospel, Mark could do no better than use God's words, words from this passage in Isaiah, to talk about John the Baptist, who came announcing the arrival of Jesus. "I will send my messenger ahead of you," he says, "who will prepare your," that is Jesus, "who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Of course, these words that Isaiah spoke now take on a fuller meaning, a much deeper meaning than before. The message of Jesus and his coming to seek and save the lost, to heal the sick, to release the prisoners, and to give them new life, gives Isaiah's words a new and higher significance. The exile will be forgiven, forgotten. The price is paid. God's people restored. Paul writes in his letter to Colossians these words. "Now he has reconciled you." Now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Jesus died on that cross so that our punishment for sin was paid for. The guilt of our sin just swept away. God's people, those who believe in him, who believe in salvation through Jesus, restored to heaven. The price paid, lives restored. But I believe there is also a further application, a future application, a final application of this message. In John 14, Jesus is telling his disciples, you'll remember, that he's going to have to leave them soon, and he comforts them with these words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus himself is clearly saying that sometime in the future, he will return and take his disciples, his people, to be with him. God's people forgiven, returning to where they belong. Paul, in his letter to Titus, writes that God's grace teaches how to live holy lives. He writes, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Titus 2 verse 13. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Hebrews 9:28. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus will come again. The Bible also says that no one knows when he will come again. He'll come like a thief in the night, when no one expects. But there are signs. Listen to these words, friends. Paul writes in the second lesson to Timothy, "There will be terrible times in the last days." Do you recognize these things? "People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Can it be just coincidence that I see so many of these characteristics in our world today? Make no mistake, the Bible teaches that Jesus will come again. Do you believe it? Or is this just a step too far? You can believe all that's gone on in the past. You can believe all in the New Testament and everything that is told about Jesus. That's happened. It's history. But Jesus coming back to take his people to be with him wherever he is? Perhaps that's just a little bit too much. Can't just accept that. But it's what the Bible says. It's what Jesus himself says. Can you afford not to believe it? The fall of Israel was foretold by Isaiah. It happened. The restoration of Israel was foretold. It happened. The coming of the Messiah in Bethlehem was foretold. It happened. The Saviour would have to suffer to bring forgiveness for sins was foretold. It happened. That he would rise again was foretold. That also happened. That Jesus will come again has also been foretold. Do we dare not believe it? Wouldn't that just be plain silly, considering that the whole of eternity, the whole of our eternity, depends upon it? Comfort. Comfort my people. These words had an immediate application for the Jews, that they'd return from exile to rebuild Jerusalem. It had a deeper application in Jesus coming and bringing forgiveness for our sins, restoring all who believe in him to the kingdom of heaven. It has a final application yet to come, when Jesus will come again to take his people to be with him. Isaiah spoke in chapter 65 of new heavens and a new earth. But listen to these words from the book of Revelation, from John's vision of God's kingdom, and I'll finish with this. Revelation chapter 21, we read these words. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. The Bible has foretold it. It will happen. Will you be part of it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from Isaiah and for the meaning and the depth of meaning and the truth that there is in there. Father, may we continue to think on these words and to live our lives accordingly. We thank you, Father, that you have foretold that you will come again. Jesus will come again. Father, may we be ready. Help us to be in you. Help us to know you speaking to us. Help us to know that we are yours for eternity. May these things be true of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.